Okay, we are in Acts chapter number 6, and you remember last week the apostles got beaten because they wouldn't back off of talking about Jesus and him being the Christ, resurrected from the dead, and the church just continues to grow. And we can't be exactly sure of all the chronology involved in all this stuff. I think by the time we get to chapter number 9, I think we can be pretty sure we're moving into the second year of the church, right around that time.
What was that, Acts what?
We're in Acts chapter 6 is where we're going to start in just a moment. This is what I understand from my chronological work, is that Jesus was crucified at Passover and resurrected in the spring of 33. Later in that spring is Pentecost. That's when the church was born. And almost immediately it starts multiplying big. 3,000 that first day that the gospel was preached, and then you've got another few thousand, and then it starts multiplying. And I've been telling you that probably within the first couple of months of the church's existence, there were a couple of tens of thousands of people that existed in the church. And they were meeting right there in the temple at Solomon's portico, which is on the east side of the Temple Mount. Yes, Miss Smith.
Now, where was that at? My memory is kind of... Was it during the time of the pilgrims or much more?
No, it's way before the pilgrims, okay? Way before the pilgrims, okay? So we're talking about the first century, right? And the pilgrims were like the 16th century, 17th century, somewhere in that neighborhood, okay? So the thing that I want you to understand as we begin Acts chapter 6 is that we've still got that big number that we're dealing with in the church, but probably even more than a couple of tens of thousands. My estimation is that before Saul started his persecution in chapter number 9, the church may have had 40,000 people that could have been meeting on a regular basis in and around Jerusalem. And when the fall came in 33, so we're talking about half a year after Pentecost, that began what the Jewish people called their sabbatical year. They were required by Jewish law to work 6 years, and then a seventh year they didn't work. I mean, other than the essentials of life. That was kind of their vacation year. And that was the year that you had to live out of your savings. I mean, you had to have stuff stored up to eat and use, and you had to have enough cash on hand to pay all the bills if that was necessary.
Like COVID-19. Huh?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, if you ended up with a whole year off, like some people did with COVID-19, yeah. You'd be glad that you'd stored up money over 6 years previous. So the thing was, though, people who were poor, that seventh year was tougher because they may not have had money saved up. They may have needed help in the other years, and so they're definitely going to need help in the seventh year. Now, for the church, though, we've already seen that they've been helping each other out by selling excess property and things like that. They're going to have even more need to take care of people for a couple of reasons. Usually Jewish people in that seventh year, if they were poor, could go to the local synagogues and get assistance out of all of the storage that had been saved up by the synagogues. But if you believed in Jesus, you've been kicked out of the synagogue. So you are not authorized to tap into that storage. Also, we've got a whole bunch of people that have come in from out of town, and because they've now found out about Jesus' death, his resurrection, the start of the church, and they're all very excited about the possibility that, Jesus may be back really, really quick. Some people decided to stick around in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus is not here right now. We know that. He'll be back, though. Now, the thing is, though, a lot of those people that decided to stick around ran out of cash as well. And so you end up with a lot of people needing assistance, and the church is having to dig deep and find what is necessary to take care of that. All right, so that's the background that I want you to think about here. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, and the word's interesting because it's the idea of grumbling. And you might remember back in the Old Testament, you remember when the Israelis left Egypt and they got out in the wilderness, what were they doing a lot of? Grumbling. And it got them into trouble more than once. So we actually have kind of the beginnings of grumbling in the church here. Now, what are they grumbling about? A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. And do you see in your Bible the Jews is in italics there? That's because the word Jew is not actually there. It just says the Hellenists. Against the Hebrews. All right? And I have to stop and explain that too. The people who lived in Judea tended to speak and read and write Aramaic, because that's the language they came back out of the Babylonian exile with. That became their new native language, their native tongue. Now, Hebrew is related to Aramaic, but it's not the same. It's got different pronunciation, different vocabulary words, different grammar structure sometimes. And so the Hebrew of the Bible that was written down, a lot of the people did not read that. They didn't know it. But because that Hebrew had been translated into Greek, there were a lot of people that just simply read the Greek Bible. But a few people, like more than likely the family of Saul, they knew the original Hebrew, and that's what they went to when they did their studies. Okay, so you've just got a lot of different culture groups going on in Judaism. But the difference between these two groups is this: the Aramaic-speaking Jews are local. They're from Judea region and from Jerusalem. So they've already got support programs in place for their local groups. They're taking care of their own. The Hellenistic people, Hellen is just the way that Greeks talk about themselves. Okay? So the Hellenistic Jews were those, they don't speak Aramaic, and they don't speak Hebrew. They speak Greek, and maybe some local dialect from where they're from. And so they're the visitors. And so when they came from all sorts of different places, and they don't have local support structures. So you see what the problem is here? The local people were already taking care of their own, and the visitors, the foreigners, they didn't have a support structure locally. And so they began saying, "Hey, this is not fair. This is not right." Let's finish what they said. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the local Jewish believers in Jesus that spoke Aramaic, they had their own little group that was going around feeding their widows. They didn't worry about the foreigners. They were fellow Jews, but they were from out of town. They didn't worry about them. They figured, I guess, they can take care of themselves. This is all new, right? And so they haven't found the proper way to take care of business for this larger group.
Well, you probably think that they would have brought something that would take care of themselves. But, they, you know.
Well, yeah, that's.
Like you said, they didn't. They wouldn't have waited for.
Right. These guys from out of town.
They wouldn't know that all the people who live there.
Right, right. The problem was exactly what you were just saying. The people from out of town kind of overstayed their expectations, and things were also kind of weird because, well, you can't get local support from the synagogues because you've been refused because you believe in that Jesus guy. So, yeah, everybody's kind of in a mess. So eventually they start saying, hey, you know what? Our widows are just as important as your widows. We're all believers in Jesus. This needs to get taken care of. Now, who would they have complained to? The apostles, because they're the leaders of the church. So they go to the apostles, gripe and complain about this. And verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. So they have a big church meeting. Probably right there in Solomon's portico. Now think about it. If we're talking about 20, 30, maybe up to 40,000 people, they're going to try to get at least the representative leaders of all that group together and talk to them at once. Because this is a big deal that's happening here. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and they said, listen to this. This is very, very important. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So the disciples, the 12 apostles, that's who we're talking about. The thing that they tell these people that are complaining is, look, it would not be right for us, the apostles of the Lord, to take on the restaurant ministry. That's not what we've been tasked to take care of. However, is there a problem that needs to be addressed? Yes, there is a problem that should be taken care of. It's already been taken care of in one area. The Aramaic speakers, they're doing their business. So the apostles see a need, but identify immediately, it's not us that are supposed to be taking care of this. So then they establish the principle of who should be taking care of it. So verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles acknowledge this needs to be taken care of, but not by us. So you guys that are identifying the problem, you come up with the names of 7 individuals. Apparently they could assess approximately how many people it would take to oversee this. And they identified the number 7. So you guys, you Greek speakers from out of town, you select 7 of your number that the apostles, are going to put in charge of this ministry. And this is the type of people you're looking for. They need to be responsible, full of the Holy Spirit, which means probably the apostles have laid hands on them and they've had gifts given to them from the apostles through the Holy Spirit. They got to be wise. Now, wisdom is not just an intelligence. Wisdom is intelligence that is used appropriately. So we're looking for good, solid, responsible, God-fearing, God-living leaders. And the language that appears here, you see in verse number 3, there at the end of verse number 3, it says here that that's, we're going to put them in charge of this necessity, this task. And then, in verse number 4, there's a play on the word from verse 2, where it says serve tables. That word is where we get our word deacon. Diakonoi is taking care of business for somebody else. And it's most often used in this time period for feeding people. And so in verse number 4, whoever's doing the talking for the apostles, I'm guessing probably Peter, he says, you give us these guys that we're going to make supervisors. We're going to turn them into deacons, if you want to use the terminology. And we're going to turn around and continue devoting ourselves to prayer and to serving up the word of God. See that word for ministry there? That's that same word again for deacon, the deacon work. But he's playing on the idea, you guys will be serving food, we're going to be serving God's word still. And so this is the distinction between the spiritual leadership in a church and the physical service leadership in a church. Both need to happen. There's physical things that always have to be taken care of in any group of people. And so that needs to be taken care of. But the preachers, the shepherds in a congregation, that's not where they should be spending all their effort and their time. They're supposed to be serving up the Word of God and praying for people, with people, and preparing themselves for the service of the Word. Okay. Yes?
Yeah, my thing is saying, I watch those preachers on TV, and a lot of preachers remind me of the saying that you can learn more about a road by traveling it than by consulting all the maps in the world.
That's true.
Some of them don't know what they're talking about.
And that is true. There are a lot of preachers out there that don't have any practical experience. They've got all book learning, and that's very often unfortunate. The apostles, though, we know that's not the case for them. None of them were rabbinical students. These guys were raised as fishermen. We know one tax collector, maybe some other vocations that they're involved in. But Jesus trained them up, and the Holy Spirit finished out that training so that they can go out here and take care of business. But again, the emphasis needs to be pointed out here. Their responsibility is to serve up the Word of God. The deacon's responsibility, and we're going to use that word advisedly here, is to take care of all that physical stuff. Now, the guys that they pick are probably not going to cook up the meals. So what is it that, and I'm going to say this too, more than likely, they're not the ones that are going to deliver the meals to every single person in need. So what are these guys actually being put in charge of?
Delegate people that they know will do the job.
Yeah, they're going to be delegators, they're going to be organizers, they're going to be supervisors to make sure the job gets done. Because that's the big thing here. Now, that was already going on with the Aramaic speakers. They already had an organization where people were cooking up the meals, People were delivering the meals. People were making sure that that was all happening in an organized fashion. Because somebody also has to make up the list, right? Somebody has to vet the people to make sure. Now, is this person really a widow? Is this person really in need or not? Or are they kind of faking us out? Or are they even part of the church? See, because you imagine that might have gone on back at that time? People would fake things in order to get a free feed. Yeah, it probably did happen. And so these deacons that we're going to be talking about, there's seven of them named. They are probably in the organization of all of this feeding of these widows to make sure it happens effectively and efficiently so that the apostles don't ever have to have somebody gripe at them again about, hey, my grandma was in need of some food and she didn't get fed. Now, actually, if it was your grandma, guess who was actually responsible for taking care of getting her fed? Be you. This is a topic that comes up later in one of Paul's letters, that basically the widows that the church is caring for are the ones that really have no other visible means of support, where they don't have kids or grandkids, or they've been, you know, their family has kind of disowned them because they embrace Jesus as Messiah. So the church has got the solution to the problem, and this becomes kind of the basis for what we should be doing in our churches. There should be people in the church that are specifically devoted to the serving up of God's word and praying for people. That should be the preacher and the shepherds. But who is going to be out there making sure that if somebody is, you know, needing some food delivered to them, that it gets done? Or who's going to be making sure that the chairs are properly set up, or the video stuff works properly, and the audio, and the grass is out here mowed, and the mowing material is taken care of, and the van is up and running, and everything's clean and neat and helpful for when people show up at the building? Is that supposed to be done by the preacher and the shepherds? No. Should it only be done by one or two people? No. That should be spread out over a whole bunch of deacons, and I think also deaconesses, because the word that we're talking about just means servant. It just means somebody that takes care of business. And so that's why the church, every church, needs to have a good group of servants, deacons, deaconesses, to take care of all that behind-the-scenes stuff. Most of it's behind the scenes. Some of it's in the front. So that the preachers and the shepherds don't have to worry about those things. Now, they might report back to the shepherds and the preacher to say, hey, you know, those people that were in need of some food, we got that taken care of. And the preacher will go, cool, thank you very much. I'm glad to know that happened. Because that way the church moves smoothly forward. Because when this was not being taken care of, it put a big bump in the road, didn't it? Because what were people doing at the beginning of the story?
Grumbling.
Grumbling, griping, complaining. And who were they complaining to? The apostles, who were the spiritual leaders of the church. And so they had to actually stop their focus on their work to take care of this little bump in the road before they could go back to their work. And so these things need to be taken care of as quickly as possible so that the church can get back to moving forward. Verse number 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Everybody agreed. Hey, that sounds like a good idea. And it's actually not a new idea, because in the Old Testament writings, which these guys all read all the time, in Moses' time period, Moses and Aaron were kind of like the spiritual leaders. And then they had the priests, which were out there doing the sacrifice and were also doing some of the teaching and things like that. They were looking after the spiritual needs of the people. That's what they were supposed to be doing. But guess what? There was a whole bunch of other stuff that had to be taken care of. Like, who was supposed to shovel out all of that ash that fell underneath the sacrificial altar? Do you think Moses was out there shoveling all that? And Aaron was carting it off so that they could have a nice, fresh, clean place underneath the altar for the next day? Nope. They had Levites that were taking care of that. Who washed all those bloody clothes every day of the priests that were doing all the sacrifices? Do you think they spent like several hours overnight cleaning up and drying those clothes so that they could put them on the next morning? Nope.
Maybe the widows sleep. You have the widows good sleep.
There might have been a lot of widow ladies that would have been doing some of that laundry. I'm guessing that there probably were ladies that were taking care of a lot of that laundry. And what about the things that got ripped? Those had to be sewed up as well. Who brought all that wood that needed to be used every single day? That was a bunch of Levites. It might have been some of the younger Levites that took care of that. So there's a ton of stuff going on in the background of the Jewish faith in their worship that was not carried out by the priests. It was carried out by all of these Levites in the background. And also, you know, there was 24 hours, 7 days a week music. Do you think that was the priest taking care of that? No, that was Levites that were the musical core that made sure there was music, worship music going on appropriately. You were going to say something.
I was just thinking about Moses when he was judging and he was getting worn out.
Oh, yes.
And then his father-in-law, Reuel, told him to appoint 7 or something like that.
Actually, a whole bunch more than that.
Other judges to take care of things because he shouldn't be doing it all.
That is correct. When, if you didn't hear it, Moses had almost a nervous breakdown in the first year of his leadership because he was trying to answer everybody's questions about legal issues. And his father-in-law, who had been a priest of God Most High apparently, had said, you can't be doing that. You can't take care of all these people on your own. You need to get a whole bunch of helpers to take care of this. Now, Moses didn't listen, and so about a year later, he almost had a nervous breakdown. And then God told him, you need other helpers. And so that's how they ended up with one person of good quality leadership over every 10 families. And then, for every 5 groups of those 10 families, there was another guy that was kind of taking care of things. And then for every few groups of those, there were another guy up above that, so that there was this multi-tiered organization, so that things were taken care of down as close to the bottom as possible. You know, if you've got one guy for every 10 people or every 10 families, that's pretty low to the bottom of the pole. But you also had people farther up with more experience that were taking care of things that couldn't be taken care of farther down. And that's part, again, of this idea of spreading out the workload and not overwhelming the people that are responsible for the more spiritual aspects of leadership. And every church needs lots of support personnel trying to help take care of it. Now, a lot of the churches today, they're trying to do that through staffing. So you have a lot of churches, they hire a senior minister and a youth minister and a minister of elementary students and a minister of nursery school and a minister of hospitality and a minister of home visitation. But what's the problem with trying to do it that way? Too many chiefs, not enough Indians. That's not the bigger problem that I was looking for.
The congregation congregation's not doing anything.
Well, the congregation's not doing anything, but also, how do you hire all those people?
Money.
Takes money, right? And so that's why there needs to be a lot of volunteer work going on in the churches. But even that needs organization. And that's tough. So a smaller church, and this has been the case for a long time, a lot of times there's only like one preacher and a few shepherds. And it's hard for the leadership to be responsible for organizing everything. So they've got to depend on deacons to hand stuff over to them and say, here, you organize it, you get it up and running, you take care of it, and we'll check in with you from time to time, make sure it's happening the way we expect it. But you can't micromanage, because if you try to micromanage, you know what that means? It means you don't trust those people. And you're doing the job. And what you're going to do is you're going to have a Moses moment. You're going to burn out. And it'll be your fault. And so that's this lesson is just one of several places in the scripture that teaches us we've got to have good, widespread organization and delegation in our churches, or we'll mess up our mission. Yes?
Yes, there's the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yes.
And they say when Jesus is coming back, is there going to be a third testament?
No.
Who's going to write it?
No, there will not be a third testament. Old Testament is everything leading up to Jesus. New Testament is everything from Jesus onward. That's the best way to remember it, okay?
All right.
All right, so this statement found approval with the church. The church goes, all right, sounds like it'll work. And so they went to their group and started talking, and they identified seven guys that they felt met the qualifications that the apostles had put forward. Now, when we go to the New Testament later, 1 Timothy chapter number 3 talks about qualifications for deacons and deaconesses, and it's more information. But the basic information here, all we need to know is they've got to be good Christian folks, they've got to be led by the Holy Spirit, and they've got to have a noggin that works well, okay? They've got to be good organizers. So here's the guys they picked. Stephen, and the reason he comes first is because he's the next story. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip, and the reason he comes next is because he's the story after Stephen. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, Nicholas comes last because he's not Jewish. But he's converted to Judaism before he heard the good news about Jesus. So a proselyte is somebody who was born a Gentile, but who becomes Jewish by declaring that they're going to be a follower of the Old Testament, they're going to keep kosher, they're going to be circumcised, they're going to keep the law. And so Nicholas had done all of that stuff previous to hearing the gospel. So he is kind of listed last here, I think, because he's the odd guy out on this. Now, something else you won't notice, but I do. All these guys have Greek names because they've grown up in Greek culture. They're Jewish, they follow the Jewish faith, and now they follow Jesus, but they are all Greek speakers, and they have a Greek background to them. And so who better to take care of, you know, this Greek group than people that are from that group? And so they come right out of this group. Now,
So he said Stephen was born a Gentile.
No, Nicholas, the last guy on the list.
Yeah, the last guy. He was born last a Gentile, guy. But became a Jew. Does that mean he got circumcised?
Yes, that is correct. He would have been circumcised. See that word proselyte right there? That's what that means. When you see it, it means somebody who started out Gentile but became Jewish. Now, later in the book of Acts, we're going to find out that a whole bunch of the Pharisees thought that all Gentiles had to become proselytes before they became believers in Jesus, and they were dead wrong. This guy just happens to have already gone through that process before he met Jesus. All right, so they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, this is something we still do today in ordination ceremonies. And we see it in the Old Testament. Moses laid hands on Joshua to show that he was the next guy to take a role of leadership. So it's kind of a symbolic ceremony to show that this group that's already there is putting this next group into a place of responsibility. And I really like it. I like us still using this process because it's also public. Everybody that's in the larger group knows, oh, that person is now in charge of something. That person is now in some sort of leadership or responsible role. All right, any questions up to this point here? Okay, verse number 7 is the verse that tells us this fixes the problem. It says, the word of God kept on spreading. So once they took care of the bump in the road, they got back to business. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So they fixed the issue, and now they're back to growing the church. Because that is what you have to do. If there is a problem in a church, you have to address that problem, fix it, and then you can get back to business, which is the gospel. A great number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So people who were Jewish priests, who were offering sacrifices, who were supposed to be very well acquainted with the scripture, they are now acknowledging publicly, this story about Jesus, that sounds true. This sounds like the Messiah has come. He died for our sins. He's risen again. He's ascended on high. And we're all giving salvation in his name. He is the sacrifice for our sin. So these guys start coming into the church, and that means they're already trained for leadership roles. Have you ever thought about that? The church suddenly comes into existence, and it needs leadership. Well, there's a lot of people already pre-trained. All they need to do is get a little bit of new information to apply to the old information that they have, and boom, they're right and ready to go. And so when Paul later goes around to different places to preach the gospel, you'll notice, what group does he always start preaching to first?
The Jews.
The Jews. And guess who the likely pool out of which he could draw leadership came? Those Jewish people, because they were already trained about a lot of the stuff from the Old Testament. So more than likely, the first generation of leadership in all of those churches, including the ones that were Gentile at first, probably, they were probably Jewish people that were the first leaders in those churches. Verse number 8. Now we're ready for Stephen. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen has the ability to do miracles. Now, where did he get that? He got it from the apostles. through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the apostles, when they lay hands on people after they've come to faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to those people that they lay their hands on. Now, the Holy Spirit decides who gets what gifts based on his evaluation of that person's aptitude. So apparently, Stephen was identified by the Holy Spirit as somebody that wouldn't be just simply good at making sure widows got fed. He'd also be good about advancing the gospel, preaching, teaching, doing miracles that would draw attention to the gospel. So he's out there doing that. And so, verse number 9, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, you know what a synagogue is, right? How would you describe a synagogue? A place where the Jews would meet for worship. So basically, a synagogue is what we would think of as a Jewish church.
A rabbi.
A rabbi would teach sometimes at these synagogues, maybe be the preacher there. So think about just a Jewish church. That's what a synagogue was. Now, just like us, local synagogues were made up of people of similar backgrounds, right? If you go to a college neighborhood, what is likely to be the major makeup of the people going to that local church? Probably college students, probably professors, family members of people that are college, people that like the college being in their neighborhood. That's the makeup of that church.
Catholic too?
Well, I mean, Catholic people go to Catholic churches, yes. And sometimes you have a Catholic neighborhood. If you, let's think about neighborhoods. If you live in a neighborhood that speaks Spanish as their language at home, what's likely to be the language of the local church that meets in that neighborhood? Spanish. Because they're going to kind of group together with people that have a common background. Now, that's not always true. Some churches are very diverse. But many churches kind of gravitate toward a certain group of people. Well, this synagogue here is the synagogue of the freedmen, which means these people used to be slaves, or their parents used to be slaves. So somebody in their family has been freed out of slavery. Either they bought their freedom, or they were granted it by their master by some sort of gift. Or maybe because they did something big and important for the community demanded that they be freed. And so this synagogue is made up of a whole bunch of people who used to be slaves. Now, there's also some other synagogues nearby that may have been associated with regions elsewhere. Like, some were from Cilicia. Cilicia is it's the territory around Tarsus. It was probably the synagogue where Saul went once he moved to Jerusalem, because he was from Cilicia. Or Asia. Asia was a province in what we call Turkey today. Remember the seven churches of Asia? So people from that region, when they came to Jerusalem, they kind of worshiped together as a group. So some of these guys rose up and they argued with Stephen. Now, what does that mean? It means that possibly Stephen was going to one of these synagogues. Maybe he was a freedman himself. Maybe he used to be a slave. Or maybe he's from Cilicia, or maybe he's from Asia. But for some reason, he's going to this synagogue, and the way the synagogue worked is that during the week, there would be study sessions. People would come together, and they would read from the scripture, and then they would talk about it. And then on Sabbath days, the leader of the synagogue would have somebody read a piece of scripture, and then he would comment on it. And then sometimes, not always, but sometimes, there might be kind of a group discussion that would come out of that. So Stephen is getting involved in those discussions, either during the week or on the Sabbath, or maybe anytime he gets the chance. Now, what do you think is his main topic that he wants to talk about?
The gospel.
The gospel! That Jesus is the Messiah. That he fulfills all the prophecies that we've been waiting for. That he died for our sins. He rose on the third day. He ascended on high. He's coming again. And the eternal kingdom is going to start. And we need to repent. And we need to be immersed into the death and resurrection. We need to be filled with his Holy Spirit. All, you can imagine that was the thing that he wanted to talk about a lot. And these guys, just like we see later with Paul, not all of them agreed. You remember Paul almost always got run out of town at a certain point because the people in the synagogue, a whole bunch of them decided they didn't like what he was saying.
So these people didn't want the gospel to be spread.
Right, they did not like it. These guys would have been in the same mind of some of those guys that were talking to the apostles not long ago and said, you need to quit talking about this Jesus.
Yeah.
We don't want to hear it anymore.
Not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees.
Pharisees too, because some of the Pharisees didn't like Jesus either because Jesus was critical of them. All right, so here's the problem they run into, verse 10. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom. Remember, that was one of the prerequisites. And the spirit with which he was speaking. So he's gifted by God to be a really good speaker. So if you can't win the argument with somebody that you don't like, and you're an unscrupulous person, what's the next step you take?
Don't throw rocks at them.
You throw rocks at them. That would be the ultimate thing.
You lie.
You lie. You try to discredit them.
Yeah.
You try to mock them and take the spotlight off of what they're talking about and throw it elsewhere.
Or they just yell, blasphemy, when he's talking.
They are not going to play fair. Yes.
Yeah, Billy Graham once said that when Jesus comes back and he says, I am the truth and the light, he said, what are we going to do? He said, we're going to lock him up.
I don't know if Billy Graham said that or not, but yeah.
I've been locked up 7 times.
It is true that a lot of the people today would not like Jesus if he showed up. If he came and preached in the churches, a lot of those churches would show him the door. And that's true, which is really sad. But here's the deal. It says here that since they couldn't beat him in argumentation, and we're talking about Bible study, so they can't win in the debate with him when it comes to the Bible, because he's just too good at it. So verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they start building a legal case against him in the Jewish court first. So they want to say things, they want to get guys that will lie on their behalf and say, he's been saying nasty things about Moses. He's been saying nasty things about God. And so this got everybody worked up. Now, this didn't just happen one day. It happened over a period of time. So it's building up to this until finally it reaches a climax. So verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. So those groups would be just the people that are coming to synagogue. That'd be the people. The elders would be like the leadership in that synagogue. And then the scribes would be the professional writers, typically in the Jewish community, of Scripture itself. So scribes tended to hang out with Pharisees and be Pharisees, and they were considered to be experts in what the Word of God said. Because if you hand-copied the Word over and over and over again, you tended to memorize it with time. So you were very well acquainted with it. So these guys are the experts, and yet they still can't debate Stephen and Wynn. So this stirs up those three groups, and so they came up to him, and they dragged him away, and they brought him before the council. So that's the Sanhedrin. More than likely, they brought him up on charges in their own synagogue first. And once they condemned him, that would have required them to bump him up to the high court to be dealt with. Because what they're charging him with are capital crimes. And they, as a local Sanhedrin, a local synagogue, they can't execute him. Only the Sanhedrin can appeal to the Romans to execute people for religious reasons. So they take him under arrest to what they consider to be their high court, the Sanhedrin, which meets in a chamber in the temple complex. And then here are the charges. Verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, here's the charges, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place. What holy place? The temple. And against the law, meaning the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now I got a question for you. What's that?
Daniel chapter 9.
Daniel chapter 9. Yeah, Daniel chapter 9 will come into play here. Did Jesus ever talk about the temple being destroyed?
Yes.
Yes, he did. In fact, he said that it would happen within a generation. Daniel chapter 9, which you've already brought up, specifically says that the temple will be destroyed after the Messiah comes, because the Messiah is cut off, which is a way of saying he's executed, even though there was no reason for him to be. So Daniel chapter 9 actually predicted the death of the Messiah. Most people didn't realize that. They weren't paying attention to close enough to the words. But yes, Jesus did predict that the temple would be destroyed. Did he say that the law of Moses was going to be altered? Not exactly, but did he ever say that it would be fulfilled and therefore take on a different characteristic? Yes, he did say that. So they are making charges based on apparently some things that Stephen must have been talking about. So Stephen must have been warning them that the temple is going to be destroyed within a generation. Jesus said it will be, and it'll be because of sin. He must have also been talking to them about the idea that we can't be saved by the law of Moses. We have to be saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. And so what they're doing is they're responding in a negative fashion to some twisted ideas in their head about what Stephen is preaching about what Jesus said. So does that ever happen? Have you ever talked to somebody about Jesus, and then when they were griping about what you're talking about, they twisted what you were saying into something else? Ever have that happen?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that happens a lot. People have some weird ideas about the Bible and about what Christians teach. And it takes extra teaching to deal with that. And it's a long-term process. And it only works when the people are cooperative. If they don't want to cooperate and study, you can't fix that. There has to be a willingness. So Stephen has been accused of some very specific things here. Speaking against the temple and speaking against Moses. So those are the two charges I want you to remember for next week, okay? What are the two charges?
The temple and Moses.
Speaking against the temple, speaking against Moses. What are they again? Speaking against the temple, speaking against Moses. Okay, so remember that for next week. Those are the charges. Verse 15, fixing their gaze on him, that would be the Sanhedrin, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, people have some weird ideas about this. He was not glowing. Now, we tend, when we think about angels, we think about glowing, but that's not always the case. This is actually an idiom that shows up in the Old Testament that has, see if I can express it the best way here. That when a person looks like an angel, it means that they are peaceful and serene and sincere and confident. Does that make sense? It looks like they're not worried. So that is the demeanor of Stephen at the beginning of his trial, is that he's not scared, he's not mad, he's not wild-eyed crazy in dealing with this. He is just ready to preach the gospel again. You know, he started out just talking to people in local synagogues, but guess who he gets to preach to now? The Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of the of both the religious and business council for the Jewish people. So he's looking forward to this. And so the high priest says to him at the beginning of chapter 7, are these things so? So what do you have to say to your charges? Now, Stephen does a very Jewish thing. And some of you might not like it, but it's the reality of what we need to do from time to time. Stephen talks history. Because the truth is, if you don't understand history, you cannot understand the present. The present will not make nearly as much sense if you don't understand what happened previous. That's why the study of history is such an important part of the church. Because the Old Testament is basically what? History. The Gospels are basically what? History. And what are we actually studying right now? History, the book of Acts. History needs to be something we fall in love with, especially Bible history. And so I just urge you, do a little work ahead, read through his sermon, and see if you can kind of connect the dots with places in the book of Genesis, Joshua, Judges, the Samuels, the Kings. He hits all sorts of places through Jewish history in answer to the question, are you or are you not talking down God's temple and God's prophet Moses? And Stephen's answer is, I'm not. And you'll understand that better next week, okay? Yes, you got something you want to ask?
Yeah. Do I talk too much?
Sometimes you do go a little bit off of our topic. So, well, just try to stay focused, Deb, and stay on topic, and you'll do fine, okay? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend in your history book. And we thank you for the deacons, the seven guys, plus the others that came before them that took care of the things in the church. And I thank you for all the deacons that take care of things in the church nowadays. And just bless them, Lord, and increase their number. And let them take great joy in doing the things that they do to help the church move forward. Help us to have a great rest of this week. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.